Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. And remember, the theme in 1 John is that the church there in Asia Minor, and this letter is meant to be circulated around the churches there in Asia Minor from Ephesus by the Apostle John. And it is that they might know the truth, that they might know the truth about God through sound doctrine, and that they might know the truth about themselves as far as their own spiritual condition, where they stand with the Lord and in fellowship with Him, that they might know the truth about one another, as far as genuine Christianity, and that they might grow in the love of God. And remember, these are the three principles that John is going to be repeating himself through these five chapters. Number one, sound doctrine. It means healthy teaching. And remember, he's correcting those and emphasizing sound doctrine because there's been false teaching going around through the Gnostic false teachers and heretics that were teaching the people dualism. And that's the philosophy, remember, that the body physically and the spirit are mutually exclusive, and that because the body has sin and body is tainted with sin, that the body is considered evil and the spirit is considered good. And what you do in the body, because it's evil and because it's going to burn anyway, because that's where the sin lies, what you do in the body has no effect on your spiritual state. You know, they're mutually exclusive. And of course, this led into what is called antinomianism, which would be those that would have consider having this license to sin and indulge in sin, thinking that, you know what, I'm still saved because no matter what I do in my physical body, indulging in the lust of the flesh, you know, and in the sin of the flesh, you know, I'm still right with God. I still know God. Well, obviously that's wrong. And so John is going to teach them about that. He began last week in chapter 1. Also, to the other extreme, or to the other end of the pendulum, you'd get these radicals that would, aesthetics would, which would be these guys that would have this philosophy that because the body is evil, then you need to really not just buffet your body, but you need to deprive the body from food, from, you know, good hygiene because the body is evil. And to get closer to God, you need to really just some radical beliefs in just, depriving the body of those basic essentials. And we see this, right, in some extreme religions where they put manure in their hair and make themselves all messed up, diving into unclean rivers and thinking that you're going to get closer to God with that. And also the Gnostics, what they were teaching, and it had just begun to circulate in the churches there in Asia Minor, is that you could also know God through this mysterious spiritual enlightenment that was only reserved for the elite few, of course, would be these false teachers, that they had this mysterious revelation of God in this spiritual experience of enlightenment, but it's only reserved for the few. And so John is refuting that, but he's doing it in love, not for the false teachers. He's going to, you know, put them in their place, but he is going to communicate his love as a shepherd, as an elder for the church, because he loved them. So the three principles of sound doctrine or healthy teaching, followed by obedience, not just knowing it intellectually or academically, but through applying God's word to our life, living in the truth. And then the third principle is that of love, the fruit of fellowship with God and others. And he's going to keep repeating himself again throughout this epistle, sound doctrine, obedience, and love. And in this, you know, we get the truth about ourselves. You know, if I was to ask you, you know, could you give me the definition of eternal life? What does eternal life mean to you? You know, automatically, you know, I used to think, well, eternal life, that means I'm going to, like, live forever, you know. I'm thinking of the quantity as far as years in heaven. Well, like 2 million years? 3 million? 4 million? 5 million? 6 billion? I don't know. And we're thinking ahead as far as years in quantity living with God and really looking forward to heaven. We think of eternal life. But you know, the truth about eternal life is not so much the life that's ahead for us as far as, you know, living forever with God, but eternal life is knowing God. It says there in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is Jesus before he goes to the cross, and he's interceding. This is what we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is really the Lord's prayer here in John 17. And in verse 3, as he prays, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And again, the word to know, which is mentioned over and over again in John's epistle, is not speaking of, again, an academic knowledge or intellectual knowledge, but it's speaking about an experience, a relationship with Jesus. And he began his epistle explaining about his relationship and his intimate koinonia or fellowship with the Lord. You know, he heard with his ears, he saw with his eyes, his hands have handled the word of life. And that is so important, because tonight what God wants to do, he wants us to enter into fellowship with him each and every day, not just once a week. And not just attend Bible study. I mean, that's a great place. We want to learn sound doctrine and sound teaching. And I think we're blessed. I mean, Pastor Bill's ministry for almost, over 30 years, he's just continuously giving us sound doctrine, taking us through the teaching of the Word of God. But it's not so much knowing it in my head. It's applying it to my life and therefore entering into communion with God on a daily basis. And so we have to ask ourselves, just how well do we know the Lord? Are we really growing in this life, in this eternal life? And John wants the believers to know that, not only to know sound doctrine so that they won't be so discouraged and distracted by these false teachers, but that they would experience a deep, abiding relationship with the Lord, even as he did, and that their spirit would be overcome with joy. He said in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you personally may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so here we go in chapter 2, verse 1. John continues to write. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, as John began this epistle, this is really a continuation from last week's study, from the ending of chapter 1, where he is teaching them the doctrine of sin. He is speaking to them the truth about sin. And so he continues on in chapter 2 in the first two verses, teaching them the truth about sin. Because remember, these false teachers, they were teaching that it's okay to sin in the body. It's okay. You're still saved. Your salvation is secure. It doesn't matter what kind of lifestyle you're living. You do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but remember, you can sin all you want in the body, and it's not going to affect your relationship with God. It's not going to affect your fellowship with God. And so, you know, he spoke to them the truth about sin, that sin destroys our relationship with God. Sin separates us from fellowship and intimacy with God. And not only that, there were also those that were saying it is impossible to sin because your spirit is pure, your spirit is holy, so therefore, you know, you're sinless. Well, wait a minute. We're all sinners and we all fall short of God's glory. So he corrects them in his teaching in this doctrine of sin. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he addresses them as my little children. Again, because John is about 90 years old at this time, he's the last living apostle that walked and talked and experienced Christ. And so, you know, when you mention the apostle John, I mean, people listened, people came. And, you know, he has that liberty. Although he doesn't reveal himself in the epistle, everybody knows. And it's almost like his presence. And in this letter, it demands that reverence, but it demands the churches to listen. And notice how he addresses them. He addresses them as little children. Because it's speaking again of John, and many of you know he's the apostle of love. He didn't begin that way. Jesus called him the son of thunder. He and his brother, remember, on their short-term mission, when they weren't received, they wanted to call fire and brimstone down there in the village and burn everybody up. And, you know, he was ambitious. He was young. Remember that they put forth their mom and wanted a place to the right and to the left of Jesus in his kingdom. But now, 90 years old, walking in the light as the Lord is in the light, walking in the truth, he's the apostle of love. And we spoke about that last time. And he addresses them as a pastor, as a shepherd, as one who cares for their well-being. He calls them little children. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And that's the purpose of his heart. Is that what he's telling them is the purpose, you know, my great desire for you is that you would avoid sin at all costs. The standard by which I'm setting forth to the church is that you don't sin. You don't sin. And again, it's from a loving heart of a father. You know, some of us parents, I mean, as our kids get older, you know, it just grieves us if they go the way of sin. You know, and we try to be that example, and we show them in the Word of God, and we raise them up in the church, but inevitably when they leave our presence, you know, they have to make choices. And a lot of times, you know, they're going to choose to sin. But it just grieves us, and we exhort them time and time again, you know, don't go down that road. You know, for many of us, our kids know our testimony that, you know, we live the life of sin and it just, sin destroys everything. Sin is deceptive. He mentioned that in chapter 1. Sin also, again, what it does is it separates us from fellowship with God and it separates us from one another in the church. Sin destroys relationships. And although it's pleasurable in the beginning, in the end, it brings forth death, pain, suffering, regret, guilt. And how many of us have been there and down that road? And so John's heart here is that, you know, it's my heart's desire that none of you get involved in sin, that you avoid sin at all costs, no matter how pleasurable it looks, no matter how much you're tempted, no matter, you know, what it promises, it's deceptive. But at the same time, he understands that we are going to sin. But you see, as Christians, if you're a genuine Christian and you're born again of God's Spirit, there's been a change of attitude towards sin. You know, the difference now is I don't desire to sin. I don't wake up thinking, who can I rip off today? Or how these deviant plans, where can I go tonight? And what am I going to do? And doing all these things that we used to do. You know, now it's like, you know what, man, if I sin, man, I feel miserable. I feel terrible, you know? And we can even get to the point that we can even feel so condemned and so alienated away from God. And we can just feel like giving up because we don't mean to sin. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But you know what? We blow it, and we can blow it big time, and we can play the fool at times in our life. And you see, John, he understands that. from a pastor's perspective. And so he's telling them, if you do sin, know this, it is not hopeless. God is not finished with us. We do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And as Pastor Bill's message on Sunday in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. If you're truly born again and you have that heart where your heart just breaks and you feel miserable if you're living in sin. And you know what? There is no condemnation, meaning there is no judicial punishment awaiting us at the ending of this life for our sins, because the Lord Jesus has removed that at the cross. He's paid the debt for our sins. But if we do sin and we do fall short of God's glory, even though that's not John's heart's desire, even though that's not the Father's heart in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit's heart, if we do blow it, we need to understand that we do have an advocate. And that word for advocate, it speaks of a legal representation, a defense attorney. And kind of you have that picture of a courtroom. And you can picture you and I probably on one side, and we are the defendant, and we've been busted. We've lost our temper. We've said things. We've done things that we didn't mean, whatever it is, you know. And so we stand in the courtroom, and we stand guilty, really, guilty as charged. And so on the other side, you have this sleek, good-looking, charismatic, sharp prosecutor. And that, of course, is Satan himself. And he's well organized, has all our sins documented, has his case, his PowerPoint, everything else. He might even have some video YouTube evidence, you know, to show. I mean, he is just so smart. And you know, here we failed miserably. We didn't mean to sin, but we have sinned. We feel guilty and condemned and separated. And here we are all bummed out in the courtroom with our head down like a dog with his tail between his legs, you know. And the judge, God the Father, is up there. And Satan is just going through the laundry list of our sins and all the times that we have fallen short of God's law. And we are experiencing that guilt and condemnation. Well, who are we going to have? Who are we going to have to come alongside and not just help us out, but to go before us and represent us? Who would want to represent us, you know? Well, he says we have Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our advocate. He is our defense attorney. He is our loyal supporter. And so you can just picture this courtroom scene. You know, the Bible says in Revelation in chapter 12 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, accusing the brethren day and night. And again, all of his accusations, they're true. Did you see James do this and say this, think this and do this? And man, there's a long list there, man. And he's ready to hit the play button. And we have all those in the courtroom, our family and friends and everything. We just so humiliated, so full of shame. And yet here's Jesus Christ at our side. And you kind of got the feeling that the advocate or our defense attorney, he's going to go and he's going to ask for a moment with the judge, a private moment in his chamber. He asked that that they go back to his chamber and have a temporary recess, and they get in that private chamber, and he speaks to the judge, which is his father, and says, you know what? All these accusations are absolutely true, Father. But James, he's placed his faith and trust in me, and he's born again of my spirit. And although he failed miserably and he deserves separation from you and he deserves all the shame that is due for his actions, Father, you remember what I've done for him. I am the propitiation, or that substitutionary satisfaction to pay the debt for his sins, for all of our sins. And so, you know, they come out of their private chamber and I'm over with my head down like a dog. And Satan, he even has the, you know, the screen up there. He's going to hit the play button and you just see me about the sin. It's just terrible. No, don't do it. And, you know, the father comes out or the judge comes out and he says, you know what? Brings down the gavel, case dismissed. On what grounds? Well, on the grounds that the payment has been paid. The payment has been paid in full. Remember when Jesus cried out there on the cross, it is finished, tetelestai. That Greek word was paid in full. The payment from our sins through the blood of Christ. He was that satisfaction from the Father that demanded wrath and demanded punishment for all of our sins. God poured out his wrath upon his own Son. In fact, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, and we had mentioned it before in our Mark study. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors, speaking of the Christ. And so maybe you tonight feel distant from God. Maybe you've sinned and failed God miserably. And maybe you feel like, you know what? If only everybody knew, man, they would leave me to myself. Know this, that we do have an advocate, and it's Jesus Christ, you see? And this, again, is what John is writing to them concerning the doctrine of sin. It is my desire that you avoid sin at all cost. But at the same time, we like sheep have gone astray, each and every one of us, to our own way. You and I, each and every one of us tonight, has weaknesses in the flesh. And some of us, I would say, here tonight in this study, is really struggling with sin. Know this, if you have sinned, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. Our sins have been paid for. There is no condemnation for our sins. But in order to experience forgiveness, we need to repent. Remember last week in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and, notice, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, that word confession is to take responsibility, to not blame it on somebody else, to not try to cover it up and hide it, but just lay it out before the Lord and say, Lord, man, I am miserable. I am sorry. You can read about true repentance in Psalm 51 when David fell miserably and horribly with Bathsheba. And you can see his broken and contrite heart that God would not despise. And he turned to the Lord in repentance. All you and I need to know is that we need to be honest. We need to confess our sins. And guess what? The debt has been paid. It's been paid through Jesus Christ. Now in verses 3 through 29, the rest of the chapter, John is going to write about how do we know the truth about our faith. Is it really genuine? How do I know my true spiritual condition before God? Because these guys, they're telling me that it's okay to sin. Sin is not going to affect my relationship with God. They are even promoting teaching that Jesus didn't really come into the flesh. They're attacking his deity. And man, I am so confused, you know. How do I know? How do I know if I know the Lord? How do I know who's really a legitimate Christian? Who is really a genuine brother or sister? And so he's going to reveal these truths through sound doctrine. Verse 3. Now by this, notice, we know that we know him. How? There's a condition here with the word if. If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, notice, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And you know, John, although he was the apostle of love and he had just such a tender shepherd's heart for the believers there in Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit is writing this epistle through him, even to us 2,000 years later, John, he didn't pull any punches. He spoke the truth in love. He says, I want you to know this. He says, if you say you know him and you're walking in fellowship with him, and yet you do not keep his commandments, you don't even have a desire to obey him, then you know what? You lie, and the truth is not in you. See, sin is so deceptive. You know, we can live in sin, and there's a lot of theology out there. And you know, if there's a church that is teaching the word and is teaching about the doctrine of sin, you know, and you get convicted and you don't want to repent, you don't want to confess, you want to continue to live in sin and yet be a Christian, you know, I'm sure you can find a church maybe down the street or in another community. There are churches out there that advocate sin. And you know what? You can end up thinking that, you know what? I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I know the Lord. And yet at the same time living in sin. And John just doesn't pull any punches. He's a straight shooter. He says, no, they're a liar. The truth is not in them. And you remember Jesus there in the book of John. He said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. You abide in my commandments because you love me. You know, it's like a husband or wife. It's like saying, telling my wife, I love you. You are my, I mean, you know, you're everything to me. And yet also I have like seven other girlfriends on the side, you know what I mean? Or it's my wife says, honey, I love you. You know, you're my husband. And yet, you know, you're carousing around. I mean, you're showing who you love through your actions. And again, he's speaking about sound doctrine, healthy teaching, but he's speaking on the principle of obedience. He's saying whoever, it doesn't matter what color, what creed, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God, verse 5, is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him, that we keep his commandments. Now, this is not saying that we keep every commandment and that we never sin. Remember, because we do sin and fall short of God's glory. But in general, it is our ambition to please God, to walk with him, to keep his commandments. Again, it's not, you know, I mean, it's great to hear the word of God and to you know, get good teaching and sound doctrine and instruction from the word of God. But if I leave here or if I leave my devotional and I don't put it to practice, then I deceive myself, James says. We're not to be hearers, but we're to be doers, you see. So don't let anyone deceive you. If we're not keeping God's word, you know what? And we're not holding on to his word, and it's not our ambition to be obedient to sound doctrine, then, you know, we lie to ourselves. The truth is not in us. And remember, the whole purpose is that John wrote these things so that our joy may be full. Our joy may be full in fellowship with God, in koinonia, in fellowship with him. Because if we say that we abide in him, then we also ought to walk. And remember, that word walk is speaking of a lifestyle. We ought to walk as he walked. A disciple is a follower, is a learner, you know? How can I say I want to be a disciple or I'm a believer, and yet I have no ambition or desire to follow in my Lord's footsteps, you know? It's like when I worked construction as a laborer, you know, you'd have the carpenters and they yoke them up with an apprentice, or the mason and the mason tenders and the mason apprentices, you know. And let me tell you, some of the, it's hilarious, but some of the mason apprentices and the carpenter apprentice, man, you got to go run all over the place, you know. And you got to show up. And some of the old timers, man, if you don't want to listen to them, or if you can't put up with all the stuff that they say, you know what, leave then. You don't want to be here. You don't want to learn. Hey, if you're here to learn the trade, then you need to follow me. You need to do as I say. Or you're not going to make the hours, or you got to look for a different trade. And if we say that, yeah, you know, we're followers of Christ, then we ought also to have as our ambition to walk with the Lord as he walked. Then verse 7, he says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So again, he teaches sound doctrine. He stresses obedience. And now the fruit of that obedience is love. Love will be that fruit, a love for the brothers, a love for God. He says, it's impossible here for me to say that I abide in the light and yet I hate my brother or sister in the Lord. You know, I mean, we're going to have conflict, amen, because we're sinners, we're sheep, different personalities. All of us are at a different place in our maturity. I mean, what husband and wife doesn't duke it out every now and then, you know what I mean? What ministry doesn't have their challenges with personalities and faults and all this stuff? But you know, the Bible tells us love covers a multitude of sins. How do we resolve the conflict? You know, that's what's important. But you know, many times, and it's sadly, it's a truth in the church, there's church splits, there's divorce, there's litigation, and all these things because Christians cannot resolve their conflict biblically. There's no forgiveness, there's no mercy. There's a lot of pride, there's a lot of bitterness. And again, what John is getting very practical in this, he's saying, how can you say you walk in the light, right, as he is in the light? How can you say you have koinonia or fellowship with God? You're being prepared for eternity, walking in the ways of the kingdom, walking in his word. And how can you have hatred in your heart, especially for a brother or sister? Why is there no forgiveness? Why is there no mercy? And how many parables Jesus gave about this? It is so important that we keep short accounts. You know, because Jesus says, by this we shall, the world is going to know that he is, that he's alive by our love one for another. Not to say that we have to walk on eggshells and all this stuff. Hey, we're going to have conflict. We're going to have drama, scream, yell, whatever, go crazy. But it's how we respond. Do we come back in humility and repentance and brokenness? Do we say, I'm sorry? Do we say, forgive me? You know, it's sad. Sadly, some Christians don't. They bury it. Or they walk the other way. Or they go to some other church and gossip or talk stink about their brother or sister behind their back. And you know, the sad thing is people pick up on this. Even our children, they pick up on that. What we say in the house or in the car about so-and-so, you know? And we need to watch it, because how can we say that we really know God and yet we have unresolved bitterness or conflict in our life concerning a brother or sister? It just can't be. And so again, sound doctrine, obedience, and love. And then now in verse 12, he's going to again address them. in a very with endearing terms of that of like a family. And he's going to give encouragement and inspiration. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. What great words of inspiration and encouragement through Jesus Christ. And the reason why he uses little children, fathers, and young men, this is to describe the three different stages of spiritual maturity. And you know, there are those that are young in the faith. He's not talking specifically or you know, just because they're little kids, little in age, and there's young men, and then there's the seniors, you know, kind of deal like that. He's speaking to them regarding their spiritual maturity. He knows that in the body of Christ and in those churches there in Asia Minor, that, you know, the church is made up of brothers and sisters, and we're all, you know, have walked with the Lord either a short time, a long time. It's all pretty relative. But he's saying for those new believers, he's saying because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And you remember when you're first born again? Man, that was the greatest joy. It was so fresh that my sins are forgiven. You just go around all day long, you know, drawing crosses. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. I remember when I was working as a construction laborer, as we dig all these footings and we put up the form and stuff like that. But, you know, once in a while you have to break the snap ties and the keys and stuff. And once in a while, you know, I'd get a hold of one of those orange spray paint cans and you know, but you'd be kind of on the ground, be like spraying, you know, Jesus saves and, you know, cross. You're just in love with the Lord because your sins are forgiven, man. You know, when you hear a song, a worship song that are saying, you just start weep and you begin to cry, and it's so fresh that your sins are forgiven. And he's giving them encouragement. Your sins are forgiven. Fathers, he's speaking those that are pretty spiritually mature, those that have walked in the Lord for a while, comparatively to those that are, you know, in the fellowship. Those that were spiritually mature, those fathers, those mothers, those that are older in the Lord. Notice, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Twice he says, because you have known him. And remember that word for know is not speaking of an intellectual or academic knowledge. It's speaking of an experience, because you've walked with the Lord. You know the faithfulness of God. You know the truths that you were originally taught from the beginning of your conversion. You know these things to be true. He's exhorting, encouraging, inspiring them. Again, because he's writing this to refute those false Gnostic teachers. You know him from the beginning. You've walked with him. You know the truth. You know, sometimes the older we get in the Lord, we need to be reminded of that. James, you've known him. He's been so faithful over the years. He's proven himself faithful through sound doctrine, through obedience, through love. And then he writes to the young men, or young men and women, those that are not new converts, but those who are just so zealous and active and just want to tackle the world for Christ, you know, so ambitious. And he's reminding them that they have, past tense, overcome the wicked one. He's speaking of spiritual warfare. There's victory in spiritual warfare because Jesus Christ and his blood has overcome the wicked one. I look in our church, and let me tell you, we are so blessed. You know, I hear comments like, well, where's all the people? Look, all the empty seats. I'm like, man, what are you gauging the fruit of the ministry on? You know, we see people 7 days a week, from the preschool to our Christian school to our youth group to people from all different walks of life. You know, God is on the move. Our church is well represented. I remember coming here, you know, coming back to church here from being away in Iowa, and some of the kids were in carriers going to the nursery. Now I see them in Awana Club, or I see some of them in our school running around. I'm like, where did the time go by? I see some of the kids that were once toddlers, my own kids, that have been raised in this church. Now they're leading worship. They're teaching Bible studies. They're involved in the things of God. And I could see this young generation. We look at the Yoshikawa girls on a Sunday night. I think of, you know, Pokella and Josh Valori and others that have grown up in our church. They're involved in the ministry. God is working. Maybe not like how some people think, you know. I think of all those that went to the Philippines, some of them relatively new in the Lord, a couple years in the Lord, but look at the joy. Look at what they're doing, making themselves available. God is on the move in our church. And of course, we have the fathers, you know, spiritual fathers like Pastor Bill, spiritual mothers like Danita and other people who've been on this staff for like over 20 years. The board of directors and other people that have just been steady and faithful walking with the Lord. We're blessed. We're blessed. On top of that, we have some more infants. All of a sudden, Bob, you know, it's like a new generation. Oh, praise the Lord. But you notice, again, John is writing to them as a family, that we're all in this together. There's the young believers. There's the young men and women that are zealous for the Lord. There's those that have walked with the Lord. All words of encouragement and inspiration. And again, writing to the fathers, you have known him. But this is the key. To you, young men, you are strong. You are strong. Because the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. How are we going to have victory over Satan, our flesh, and the world? Through the word of God. Not just hearing the word, not just knowing the word and quoting scriptures, but submitting to the word in obedience. Living the word. The word to abide means to remain. To call it your home. You know what I mean? We all have places where we travel to and our workplace and everything, but that shouldn't be the place where we abode. When we walk through those doors, man, this is home. Ooh, what a day I had. Place where I can let down my hair and just be who I am. Duke it out with my wife and kids, go crazy and everything, repent and get all that. But it's a place where I live. It's a place where I feel comfortable. You know what I mean? It's when the word of God, it says in Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Richly. Make it at home in your life. Think about it. Meditate on it. Do it. Apply it. Then you'll be strong spiritually. Then we'll be able to experience victory over the evil one. Would you consider yourself strong in the Lord tonight? In your walk with the Lord? I mean, you know, again, so many times when we're not in the word is not in us, we begin to drift, right? And I wonder why, man, I'm so weak. I'm getting beaten up by Satan, man. I'm just all stressed out, man. I don't have faith. Faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of Christ. Many times I need to evaluate my life. And this is what John is doing. He's telling them the truth about our genuine faith, our true spiritual condition. And if we're weak, many times it's because we're not in the Word or the Word is not in us. How many times when we counsel people, they got all these problems, this, that, and the other. And I say, well, how come you don't go to Bible study? I never see you in Bible study. They want a lot of counseling. And we do need counseling sometimes. I mean, I need it too, you know. But some people, they're never in fellowship. Or if you ask them, do you like read the Bible? It's like, huh? Read the Bible? You know, what is that? We pick it up and come to church with it. Carry it around. You know? But the word of, it's the word of God. And you see, if we're going to be strong, we need to be men and women of the word. And allow God's word to abide in us, and we'll have victory over the wicked one. Now, from verse 15 through 27, these are the hindrances to knowing God, experiencing God, walking in fellowship with Him. And He wants them to know these things. He's instructing them again as a pastor, as a spiritual father to them. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But notice, he who does the will of God abides forever. The world is our enemy when it comes to walking with Jesus, walking in koinonia, walking in fellowship with Him. And you know, our culture, especially in America and in Hawaii, is like the world, man. In the church, we could be so worldly. Now, He's not speaking of the physical world. He's not speaking of, you know, do not love going to Sandy Beach and walking in the sand and paddling canoe in the blue. He's not talking about the physical world. What He's talking about is the philosophy of this world that diminishes or tries to silence the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gospel, what He did for us on the cross. You know, and it permeates every philosophy of our society, politically, economically, through education, in our community. I mean, you know, you go to the office or you take a walk down the Pearl Ridge tonight or wherever you go, it's not like people are praising the Lord. It's not like everybody all of a sudden, hey, wait a minute. God became a human being 2,000 years ago. He was crucified on a Roman cross. But 3 days later, He rose again from the dead. And you can be justified just as if you've never sinned. You can be declared righteous through simply believing in Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. All your sins, past, present, and future, could be forgiven you. You can enter into koinonia or fellowship, a relationship with God. God loves you. Heaven is real. Christ is going to come back. I mean, are you going to hear that? No way. Why? Because it's the world. It's the world system. It's the Antichrist system. Now, Antichrist could be also termed instead of, in place of. And we live in a world and in a culture that everything is vying for our affection, you see, our devotion, our heart. This is the word used for do not love. Jesus said, you know, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. We're not to be like monks, you know. Because, you know, again, some extreme religious system, okay, do not love the world, then I guess we got to go live in a cave up the Ko'olau's. We just got to go hunt up there, eat lily koi, and hope for, you know, killing pig once in a while. Well, we can't eat pig, man, that's, you know, whatever. And we need to disengage and live in, no, Jesus wants us, we're in the world again, but our substance, who we are, we're not of this world. Remember when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate and he questioned him, are you a king? Jesus said, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. Some of you have those stickers, right? Not of this world, girl, or not of this, my wife has one. She's stoked, not of this world, girl, okay. But, you know, we're not to have that fond affection. We're not to take the things of the world and replace them in our relationship with Christ. How many of you struggle with this world? Am I the only guy? You guys, I struggle, and I'm on staff at the church, and I'm here all day. God knows, you gotta put you there, you know? Hey, man, there is a lot of temptation out there. There's a lot of things in this world, man. They look very attractive, and it appeals to my flesh, and this is how he defines the characteristics of the world. He says, all that is in the world, this is what it's made of. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You can define it all by that, the lust of the flesh. I have a sinful nature that wants to indulge in the things of this world, in the appetites and pleasures that this world gives. You just turn on the TV, go through a magazine, I mean, it's just appealing to you, you know? You deserve this and you deserve that and get away. It doesn't matter how much, just charge it. Do this. You know? We're indulgent, you know? We're not satisfied. And that's the word for lust, is this having this insatiable appetite for more, more than what we need. We want more. We're so greedy. We can be so selfish. And Satan, he knows that. And everything in this world, it is to draw us away and to cause even us as believers to try to satisfy those appetites. And then notice the lust of the eyes. Man, our eyes are restless, never satisfied, right? Christmas present, so new this year. Next year, what is that? You know, computers. Oh man, this is it. 6 months later, got a new one, you know. It just goes on and on and on and on. Now, I'm not, I mean, you know, praise the Lord. If we get one, praise the Lord. But you know what? We don't seek after these things. We don't do whatever it takes to try to satisfy our eyes, because our eyes will never be satisfied. And notice the pride of life. That pride of life that, and we all have it within our nature, that pride of life that we just have this, what Pastor Bill says, this self-destructive character in us that somehow wants to exalt ourselves above others. Somehow wants to, you know, let others know that some way, somehow, I'm just like a cut above, you know. Of course, nobody struggles with that. Yeah. But when you have kids, man, let me tell you, you struggle. If you're playing a sport, your kid's on the bench, you get mad, pride of life. What are you doing? You're the best. You know, all this. It's not about them, it's about you. Oh, what school do you go to? Where did you graduate from? Or what kind of car do you drive? Or, you know, what is your educational background? And some people walk around and they live for this pride of life. And you know people like that. Maybe we used to be like they walking on. They want everybody to know, man, they are elite or they're a cut above everybody else. It happens in the church. It happens in ministry. It's from the world. It's that world philosophy. And notice, it's not from the Father. But the truth about it, the world is passing away and the lust of it. Everything that we see, all the honor that man gives man and all the awards and the riches and the pleasures and all these things, you know what? It's all going to pass away. And the only thing that's going to abide forever is our obedience to the Word of God, to the Word of God. Well, I think that's about as far as we're going to get tonight. Why don't we stand up and have the worship team come forward and let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this study in 1 John. And Lord, we know that as John spoke encouragement and inspiration to the believers, the young believers, the little children, the young men and women, the matured men and women, Lord, I pray that you would encourage all of us that we really do know you. And the only reason is because we know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so, Lord, we ask you, you know that we struggle in the things of this world. I just think of that parable of the seed sower. And Lord, that seed that was planted in a crowded soil, Lord, and the thorns, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of the world that choke out that seed and never does quite produce that fruit that you intend. Lord, we ask forgiveness, Lord, if our affections and our devotion has been taken away from you and placed upon other things. Lord, we are so thankful that we can turn to you tonight and we can call upon you and ask that you would restore us to that first love relationship with you. Lord, that we might walk in fellowship with you in koinonia, not just with you, but with one another. And I pray, Lord, I pray if there's marriages or there's relational problems in the ministry or church or whatever, Lord, in the office place or whatever. Lord, I pray if we need to get right with you and right with one another, your Spirit will give us the faith to make it right through forgiveness, mercy, and repentance. And Lord, continue to use us, Lord. Help us to walk in the truth. Help us to stay strong in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.